through the scriptures. Yeah. And we've arrived to the point where, Joshua has finished conquering the promised land. We'll review some of that in a moment. But there's something I'd like to say about this particular passage in regards to certain theology. And that is, I think it addresses, to a degree, a comment on what people usually talk about in regards to the struggle between predestination and free will. How did you get there from, this story? Well, let me explain. A lot of people struggle with the idea that God is sovereign, which we know He is, that He is in control. That's what that's about. But we also have this conception, obviously from this passage as well, that we get to choose the understanding of free will. Throughout Christian history, there has been a struggle to balance these two things up and against one another. So in a lot of question and answer periods and so on, the question becomes, what do you think of predestination? What does that mean? What do you think of free will? How do these things interact? More personally for each of us, the question is, how much of my life is controlled by God? And the far extreme, you have people who are very fatalistic, even in other religions, who simply say, whatever happened will simply happen. I have absolutely no control, and all you can do is submit to it. It's just, the way things are. It's a very, fatalistic sort of, it's done. It's a done deal. My life is going to be the way it is. It's destined and predestined. So whatever choices I make doesn't really matter because even my choices are predestined. Great. Now, some people don't quite like that, and they go the other direction. And they go, you know what? There is no God. There is no fate. There is nothing. So whether they're a Christian or even a pagan concept, is that we can do whatever we want. Total freedom. Total whatever we want, we can do. So these concepts then sometimes are brought into view on a personal level. Because we then struggle inside and say, why did this happen to me? If God is sovereign, why do I suffer? And if I am, a believer, so to speak, and God is in control, why do certain things happen to me that I don't like? Doesn't He love me? Doesn't He care? Yet on the flip side, there is this dimension of saying, well, we want to have our own choice. So when things go bad, people may go the direction of simply saying, that's God's fault. When things go well, that's because I made good decisions. When things go well, it's because I made good decisions. It's not my fault. Now, psychologically, there's a huge spectrum of how you look at both of these things. Maybe things went bad because God is punishing me because of my choices. So, there's a whole spectrum of how this can go. But really, there is this understanding, this tension that has developed between the sovereignty of God and His giving us a choice. Now, how does this play into this? Let's go visit the story that we're in terms of the context of this scripture. If you think about it, God has delivered all of Israel from Egypt. And so they're all, moving into the, wilderness. And you know what? It only takes about, a month at most to move 500,000 people across the desert to where we think any of the sites in the Sinai Peninsula are of Mount Sinai. There's a couple of choices that archaeologists think, maybe Bible scholars say, maybe it's up north, maybe it's down south. It doesn't matter. It only takes about a month to cross the Sinai Peninsula. Not a lot of time. But what happens is after crossing the Sinai Peninsula, they stop at Mount Sinai, they worship God, they have the golden calf thing and everything else. And God sort of, punished those who turn from Him. And they finally make it to the promised land. It's not that long a trip. except for their pit stop in Sinai. But as they arrive in Canaan, the so-called promised land, of God, the land that God promised them, they are told to go in. You know, there's a story of the 12 spies that are sent into the land to spy it out. Now, out of the 12 spies, only two, Joshua and Caleb, who say, hey, you know, let's go. The other 10 go, no way, Jose, you know, this ain't working for us. These guys are armed. They have cities with walls. We're like grasshoppers, and they're like giants. It's like, you know, I'm sure they weren't giants. I'm pretty sure. But in their heads, their enemies were giants. And God said, go into the land. I am going to give it to you. But the majority of not only the spies who went out there to investigate, but Israel itself, they stirred up the people to simply say, we don't want to go in. Why did you bring us into the wilderness? Only to kill us? And they've been whining the whole time, okay, whining around a little bit. They said, why did you bring us into the wilderness? Why did you bring us to a land where we can't conquer? But Moses says, well, look, God promised this land to you. Go in. And Joshua and Caleb said, look, God promised them. And they got so mad, we're told in Scripture, in that passage, they almost stoned them to death. They turn on them. And so God says, okay, there are consequences to your choice, to your rebellion. I will give you what you ask for. You will not enter the promised land. And that is how the 40 years of wandering happens. How do you wander the Sinai Peninsula for 40 years? Beats me. I mean, that's crazy. It's not that big a piece of land. But they wander for 40 years, and God sustains them. He takes care of them. Manna, quail, the whole bit. Protects them from the enemies. And yet there are times when they rebel, and God also takes them to task on those things. And it's not until the entire generation, the whole generation that came out of Egypt dies, that they're brought back to the doorstep of the promised land again. In fact, the only people who survive are Caleb and Joshua. Moses himself, we're told in Scripture, dies on Mount Horeb just overlooking the promised land. So he sees it, but he never enters in. And it's not so much his fault, per se. But, you know, some people think it's a relief. You know, he's been dragging these people. And they've been whining the whole time. They've been rebelling. You know, they've been stiff-necked, so to speak. And so Joshua and Caleb, Joshua becomes the leader of the Israelites. And as the story goes, they conquer the land of Canaan. It takes about 15, perhaps 20 years. And there's many stories we tell about that, like Jericho, you know, the big walls that fall down, and they blow the trumpets and everything, they march around. And they basically don't lift a finger, except, you know, this thing collapses. And then there's Ai, which is not I, me, myself, and I, but Ai, which is a city, another fortified city in that area, that they take. And then they have to fight the northern battles and the southern battles of conquering Canaan. But they find, miraculously, victory at every turn. They were beating nations that had a military force that should have been able to withstand them and easily overtake them. But they conquered. And so after these 15, 20 years of battling and struggling and taking the land, we arrive at this passage, at the very end of the book of Joshua. The battles are fought. Everyone's going to settle now. They've got their towns, they've got their homes, and they're going to, you know, pitch tent and build a house, you know, or throw away the tent and build a house. And Joshua, in this passage, challenges them. He does one thing first. He prophetically speaks what God would say to them. And this is what God says, I have given you this land. It is not your sword or bow that has won this. I gave it to you. Remember that. I have kept my promise to you. And then Joshua then says to them, choose for yourselves who you will serve. Will you serve the God who has given us this land as He has promised? Or will you turn to these false gods? And of course the people say, we will serve God. But then he says this, and it's very interesting. He says, you will not be able to serve Him. He says, God is a jealous God. He does not forgive rebellion. I think he overstates that a little bit. That's a theological commentary I'm making now on that. But he makes it severe. He says, you have to think about what it means to serve and obey God. And so he puts it to them twice. What are you going to do? And the people don't stop. They insist. We will serve God and obey Him. And Joshua says, all right. And so they set up a stone. You know, it says the stone has heard everything we've said. You know, of course stones don't hear anything. But they're a reminder. It's a symbol of their covenant with God. Now, I'm going to go into one other thing. And the word covenant is very specifically used in this passage. And you might not understand what a covenant is. Some of you who attend Regent might have heard about this stuff. But this is the difference. A covenant needs to be explained. A covenant is not a contract. A contract requires, is meant to protect each party from one another. It is based solely on merit. If someone agrees to do A, the other person agrees to do B. If either of them drop their end of the contract, and you know, some contracts get pretty long, you know, there's a lot of clauses and, you know, stuff that you got to do or watch out for. And this is why we have lawyers and stuff, because they have to read that stuff and make sure they understand what the stipulations are of a contract. But if anyone breaks contract, the contract is in violation, is violated. And therefore, the parties will part ways. It is meant to protect. And usually it's for financial, material, or even service-oriented, goods and service type economic gain, hopefully mutually for both parties. That's what contracts are for. You break a contract, the contract's done, I don't have to fulfill my end. It's based on that merit. Covenant, on the other hand, is based on relationship. In the ancient Near East, even in Israel's time, covenants actually were made, or the same word was used, of nations negotiating with each other, usually a more powerful nation with a smaller nation. So under the goodwill of the larger, more powerful nation, the little nation will simply say, we will, you know, trade and we'll give you goods. And the other person will say, we won't attack you. In fact, we'll protect you. But it's based on some form of, there has that, you know, mutual benefit dimension to it. But it's based on a relationality. That's a different culture. It's not based on what you do. It's based on how much I like you. How much peace is actually between us. So leaders would sit down together and they would eat together. And they would make covenant with each other. Look, we are friends. We are in relationship. That's what matters. And these are the benefits of our relationship and our friendship. We will protect you. And we have certain needs that you can fulfill. So, it's based on our friendship. If a friendship breaks, then it's a different thing. So what you see is the breaking of covenant often has very dire consequences as well. Actually, in the mindset of the person from the Middle East. Because to break covenant is not just saying, hey, okay, you didn't do A, so I'm not going to do B. To break covenant is a slap in the face. It's like saying, I don't care about you. Covenants are based on honor and integrity of character. Not on the simple, you know, decision-making. So if someone is slighted in a covenant, the consequences can often be severe. in terms of national terms. That's the ancient Near East. One other thing I have to tell you. The way covenant is done by God, because He takes up that same language, takes this idea even further. So contract is just based on actions. You know, there's nothing personal. You know, I just have to break the contract. Okay, so, too bad. Anyone maybe will have bad feelings, but breaking covenant is based on relationship. You break the covenant, it's an insult. This is personal. Where God takes covenant now is this. It takes that relational dimension to it. But here's what happens. With a covenant in the scriptural point of view, from God's point of view and how He conducts it, is that He makes agreements with people like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you know, all these people, Israel. A covenant is made here. And here's the interesting thing. Because it is based on goodwill, because it is based on character and integrity, the breaking of a covenant, which Israel repeatedly does, you know, they turn their back on God a fair number of times, because it's relationally based, God reacts in a particular way to the breaking of covenant. There are consequences, certainly, to the breaking of the relationship. The blessing of God departs. The protection of God is often withdrawn. But in the making of a covenant, because it's relational, just because one party, in this case Israel, drops their end of the bargain, doesn't mean that the other party will drop theirs. Do you see what I'm saying? Look at this covenant as a friendship. If we become friends, and then one of us, you know, A and B, friends, and B decides that he doesn't want to be friends anymore, and walks away from that relationship, it may break the heart of A. But A can still care and be hurt and not harm B. In most covenants, if B walks away, you know, we call the army up and, you know, and go after B. But in God's covenant, when this side is dropped, He will uphold His, which is incredible. And this is what we see through the history of the entire scriptures, that God keeps His covenant. He keeps His love for His people no matter what they do. They make a promise to one another of love and obedience, of service and protection. And although Israel continually breaks its promises, God refuses to let it go. He will not break His. This is significant. Because if you look at this passage, what happens afterwards, we're told that, of course, that they keep that the next generation and its elders will continue to keep this covenant. They are faithful to God for their lifetimes. Those who conquered the land or were given the land are faithful to God. But the subsequent generations, we get into the reading of the judges. And in the judges, they turn from God. Repeatedly. It's a cycle. And every time they turn from God, they miss His blessing. His presence. Is it because God doesn't like them anymore? Is it because He breaks His covenant to them? Well, let's go back to friend A and B. B wants to walk away. And A will simply open the door and say, "You are always welcome back." But when B walks out, all the blessings that can come from this friendship, from person A, also is left behind. It's not because A has necessarily withdrawn all the blessings of their home, their house, their relationship, friendship. But it's because B refuses to be in contact. The door is always open. And that's the kind of way we understand God's covenant with us. Now, why does this matter to us? What has Joshua got to do with this? And what does covenant, why do I have to spend all this time talking about covenant relationship? There's a reason why marriages are built on covenant relationships. Currently, my stance is that if you write a prenup, I'm not very inclined to do your wedding. Because you're writing a contract. You're not making a promise. Already underlying a contract is self-protection. Now, in certain cases, I know that that might be necessary, but I don't see it. That's just my stance, my understanding. And I understand some people do have to write these things, but covenant is different from contract. In fact, even in our church covenants with the pastors, we don't write contracts with each other. Because it's relationship-based. It's because we love, because we care. That's why we serve one another in a community. It's relational, not contractual. And why does this matter then for us? Because it has to deal with your relationship with God. Joshua's invitation, Joshua's words to Israel are also for us. We must choose for ourselves this day who we serve and obey. We make covenant with God. And here's the interesting thing. Sometimes we fail on our end of the covenant. If not oftentimes. What does God want of us? Well, what is the greatest command? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. But frankly, brothers and sisters, that is a covenant I often fail to uphold. I forget about God in my busyness. I forget about God in my difficulties. I forget about Him in my pain sometimes. I forget about Him in the good times. Because I don't need Him. I forget Him in my strength. Because I rely on myself and not on Him. And so in the forgetting to love God, and even forgetting to love my neighbor, I mean, what's my neighbor? I fail this covenant. And that is why in the New Testament, and the word testament can be related to the word covenant. There is an old covenant with Israel, but there is a new covenant. And Jesus uses that word. There's a new covenant with God in His blood. You wonder why we celebrate this every week? Not every church does that. And, you know, for various reasons, you know, no judgment call on that one. But the reason why we do this is this. We are in relationship with God. And whatever you've done this week, whatever you've done in your life, whatever covenant you break, the door is always, always open. In the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, Joshua is dead on when he says, God will not forgive your rebellion. There is a law. There is a consequence. But even they had the sacrificial system where a scapegoat would pay with their life. for us, people of the New Testament, that scapegoat, that sacrificial lamb, is God Himself. And here's a little bit more information. If you think about the first covenant made with Abraham, and this is important, there is an interesting ceremony in Genesis where they cut all the animals in half, because that's how it's done. That's how they cut their covenant, cut their deal, right? But God makes Abraham fall asleep. In most celebrations or of a covenant, you know, the kings of two nations would walk together through the bodies, you know, or the two sides of animals that have been sacrificed. It is as if to say, may it be done to me as has been done to these animals if I break covenant with you. But, in that singular act with Abraham, God walks that covenant alone. He does not ask Abraham, nor does He let Abraham walk through the carcasses of these animals. And that is curious. More than curious, it has deep theological meaning when it comes to covenant. That's why God's covenant is different even from the covenants of the ancient Near East. He says, I'm not only going to carry my end, I'm going to carry your end of this bargain, of this relationship. And He fulfills that covenant through Jesus, who is God. And He continues to fulfill that covenant by offering us the power of the Holy Spirit. We can live in the light of Christ. We can live differently, because that is His offer. Now do you understand why sometimes the dilemma that people have between free will and sovereignty can be a very mechanical one? It's one that does not take into account that we don't cut a deal with God in regards to sovereignty and free will. There is no, it's not in conflict. It is an embrace. And so therefore we have a free will. God will do what He will do. But we participate as friends. It is not we who call God our friend. It is He who calls us His friends. This is where Jesus says to the disciples, I no longer call you my servants. My disciples, those who follow me, keep on calling me rabbi, but I call you my friend. And a friend is defined in the scriptures as this: the one who lays down their life for the other. This is about the character of God, about who He is. I am not afraid to give Him control, because He has actually done nothing, either in the history of the scriptures, or if I have eyes to see in my own life, except to save me. To save me sometimes from my family's sins, the sins of my society, all that shapes me. I am being saved. And so therefore, we are able to declare, if we trust that, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. I want to say one last thing about what free will actually is, or what a will is. And this comes from a book that I sent to you online through email, an excerpt, it's a connected sort of PDF. But it's from this author. What's his name here? I'm trying to locate it. Smith. And he says this, that our will is not actually something we necessarily control. Our will is influenced by three things. And he says that our will is controlled by what we think, our mind, what we feel, our body, and its needs, and our context. And he calls it our social context. I might even think of it as simply what we think, how we feel, and who's around us, who's influencing us. And those things will cause us either to think rightly or wrongly about God in our understanding. Or we can feel positively or negatively or nothing at all about God. Or we can be influenced by those around us and their voices and what they think about God. Christian growth is dependent on how we pursue our understanding of God. And so in addressing these three aspects, there are three things we can do. In regard to the mind, are we reading and studying the stories of people in the Bible to help us understand how God works? I just gave you a quick survey of Israel, of Joshua's time, of how God works. Do you take time then, secondly, that's for the mind, the reading and studying of Scripture, do you take time to be still and pray? And what do we mean by that? Because those things temper our feelings. The Psalms are all prayers. We learn to pray. We learn to be silent and say, "Who are you to me? Reveal yourself for who you actually are. There are things I don't understand. I find it difficult to trust you. I find it hard to let go. Help me." That's the life of prayer. And that does, we pray physically. In the ancient days, people would stand to pray. This is why we teach children to, close their eyes and bow their heads so they won't be distracted. You can pray out loud. You can stand. You can drive your car and pray. There's a physicality to praying. It's not just a mental exercise. It's a visceral dimension. And thirdly, take time to consider your culture, your society, even the people that you are with. Bad company corrupts good character. And when you let your guard down, Satan will come in. Think critically, but also be gracious. These are the things that help set your will, that train you. And my hope is that you will learn to trust God, the one who keeps promises to those who break them. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, I just pray that you will reveal yourself for who you are. Because frankly, sometimes we hold a lot of weird ideas about you. So would your Spirit come and teach us? May everything that has been said that makes not only sense, but is true, enter into our hearts. May all that is said to us that is false fall by the wayside. But let us participate with you in relationship. You don't give us a book of rules. You've given us yourself. And help us, for those of us who want to be disciples of you, of our Lord Jesus, to draw close, to know your voice, to know your character, and know you. Thank you for who you are.